to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 540. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Illinois. And we have with us today a good friend, Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's always great to talk to you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back.
Yeah, we've got a fun episode today, just Glenn and I, and so it should be a good conversation. We're going to be talking and opening up to the book of Hebrews, specifically to Hebrews chapter 6, which has been kind of a perennially difficult passage for a lot of interpreters, and we want to dive in and look more specifically at verses 4 through 8 on the warning against apostasy. And talking about what the nature of that apostasy is. So there's a lot to talk about, and we're not going to necessarily go into significantly detailed exegetical arguments here. There's a lot to be said. But we do want to open up some avenues of thought and conversation so that we, along with all of our listeners, can think about these things more deeply, and especially how the book of Hebrews instructs us regarding our earthly pilgrimage towards our eternal rest, and what it means for us to be members of the new covenant, which is mediated through Christ and his own mediation and his own sacrifice offered in his own blood. But before we open up to the book of Hebrews, we've got a lot to mention. Try to keep it brief, but we, of course, want you to visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you can find information about all of our programs and upcoming events. We're working on finalizing the dates for our fall theology conference. I'm waiting to hear back from one board member at least to see if he's all right with it. But I think I'm at liberty, or at least I'm going to declare myself at liberty well enough to say that we are almost certain that our theology conference this year should be held on October 5th and 6th, 2018. So that seems to be the date that's going to work best for everyone. I do reserve the right to retract that. And if I have to, either to edit this episode or leave it in and provide correct information next week, perhaps. But keep your eye on the calendar, especially all the people who would like to attend the conference this year, October 5 and 6. That's a Friday and Saturday here in Grayslake, Illinois at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the same way we've been doing it for the last, I think this is the fifth annual then. I've been doing it for a while. 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. So that works out pretty well. Should be a good time. And we've got some great material that we've already been working on and discussing in one of our little private chat rooms. So we've got a lot of theology and things that are going to be interesting to people regarding current theological debates, but also looking forward to developing a constructive theology on matters pertaining to important issues. So more information on that. I'm trying not to be intentionally vague, but we'll have more information and more announcements about that coming forward. Just book your calendar. Also, I do want people to check out our other programs. As I mentioned, on the website, there are several. You can check out not only this episode of this program, Christ the Center, but also Theology Simply Profound, Proclaiming Christ, and then there are also some new episodes of Reformed Media Review that are up. So if you subscribe to the main master feed, you're going to get all of these already in the feed. So if you're seeing more than one episode per week from us, then you're not just subscribed to Christ the Center. You're subscribed to probably the master feed. But if you're not, if you're only subscribed to Christ the Center, thank you for subscribing. But there's a lot more to be seen. And so you can visit us online at reformedforum.org and just view the episodes individually there. You can also download them through iTunes or Google Play or whatever podcast directory may be attendant to your podcasting app, if that's the way you listen to us. So there's a lot of avenues to get in touch with us, a lot of avenues to subscribe to our audio content. But I do want you to know what's out there. Some great stuff. Mark Winder and Adam York just recently did a really nice episode. I listened to it this morning on Genesis 15, By Oath Consigned. The Theology Simply Profound guys have just finished up their series on Acts. And Rob McKenzie has also been doing a whole series of little Reform Media Review episodes as he travels around for his work with InterVarsity Press, right, where he has been talking to people from other publishers. So there's a lot of information out there, a lot of opportunity for you to keep up with what's going on with Reformed theology. It's all online at reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for visiting us there. Well, Glenn, we had a fun little conversation yesterday over not exactly text message chat, this little chat app we use, and just to keep in touch with each other. And, you know, I've been working through the book of Hebrews, been preaching it at Hope, and just finished preaching Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 last week. I'm looking into 9 through 12. I know Jim Cassidy, not too long ago, preached through the book of Hebrews in South Austin. Glenn, what's been your familiarity with the book? Have you been able to preach through it or work through it in a Sunday school environment? Or has your involvement been mostly through personal study?
I have had the opportunity to preach through the book of Hebrews two times, once in the church I served in New Jersey and once here in Austin. And my second time through, I think, was even better than the first time because I had a good sense of the scope of the whole and how each part in the book fits together. But even going through it a second time, I found this particular text to be a little difficult to interpret and to explain to the congregation. And I had one person in the church who came up to me afterwards and wanted to make sure I wasn't teaching that a Christian could lose his salvation.
Right.
No matter how many times I said that
Very
in the
good.
Sermon.
Sure.
It didn't come out.
Sure. It's a challenging text. I think we'd do well to read it. So let me back up here and we can read a little bit more of the context. Might as well start. I'm going to start at chapter 5, verse 1. This is a bit of extra context, but I think it's important as it leads up here. Of course, the thesis of the book of Hebrews, more or less, is to demonstrate that Jesus is better, that he is supreme and superior to everything. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the apex of God's revelation, but he's also superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, even as a covenant mediator. Moses was a servant, a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus Christ is a son. And Jesus is even superior to Aaron and his entire priestly order because he is a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So starting in Hebrews 5, verse 1, the author writes, this is God's word here, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll finish there. He goes on then to a more extended treatment on God's promise to Abraham. And then he continues on with the priestly motif of the Melchizedekian order, et cetera, et cetera. So, and there's so much to talk about, and there's so much in here. But just when we open the text, especially zooming in on verses 4-8, the question does arise, as you mentioned, Glenn, you know, what is the nature of this apostasy? Apostasy is falling away from God and falling away from his covenant. But what really is the specific nature of it? And people have presented different views. There's just a straight up Arminian view that you could flat out just lose your salvation. You could be saved one day, legitimately, genuinely saved, and then lose it. You know, then there, of course, arise questions about the perseverance of the saints and the doctrines of grace. If we have a proper biblical and reformed understanding of salvation, we know that somebody who's regenerate, who's saved by the Lord and has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, cannot lose their salvation. For example, John 10:28-29 is a great text. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so, because so many biblical interpreters understand that you cannot lose your salvation, then people have come up with other interpretations. Glenn, are you familiar with the hypothetical notion that many people will present, that what this text is saying is it's a warning, but it's a warning against a condition or a state of affairs that can't actually happen, that this falling away is merely hypothetical, but that the warnings serve as kind of a speech act to have an effect on the people so that they would live holy lives, even though, quote, we know, you know, end quote, that this can't actually happen. It seems like that seems to be the view of many people out there.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that hypothetical interpretation, and it probably is pretty common among those who affirm the perseverance of the saints.
I think it's even more common, especially with a subset of evangelicals who exactly are that, who affirm the perseverance of the saints, but at the same time tend to identify covenant, or at least new covenant membership and election. There seems to be this, and you know what that subset is. Often it is Calvinistic, or you know, small R Reformed Baptists. Right. Not saying all people hold that view, but you'll tend to find that more common in those circles, because people will often say that, well, if you're a member of the new covenant, then for the most part, if not all the time, those are regenerate people, because covenant and election in the new covenant need to be identical, or at least correct, a one-for-one correspondence. And so the question is, well, if we do hold to perseverance of the saints, and we say also that covenant and election in the new covenant are the same, this category of people that legitimately fall away, that apostatize, is a category of none. And therefore, what are the warnings here for? We must come up with some other reason. This is a hypothetical situation and merely meant to have some sort of pious effect on the hearers.
Right. And maybe to add another thought here, Camden, if we can back up just a little bit.
Please,
The language that's used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, on the perseverance of the saints, is that the elect, those who are effectually called and brought into a state of grace, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace.
Yeah.
So it doesn't deny the possibility of falling away to a lesser degree in that chapter, but neither totally nor finally falling away. And I think some would probably want to argue that warnings such as Hebrews chapter 6 is to prevent that total and final apostasy from happening.
Sure, certainly. So you could find some certain degrees of people who have not lost their salvation, but I'd put myself in that category in the past from my own personal experience, you know. And praise be to God that though I strayed for several years, from holy living and following after the Lord and obeying, you know, His covenant and all and His word, I did not finally or totally fall away. And the Lord brought me back. Praise be to God. So that does not at all concede to the Arminian or neglect the true biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but I think the standards there are very helpful in the way that they word that.
Yes, I agree. And prevents the or mitigates against the error of easy believism. So we not only affirm eternal security, or as it's popularly put, once saved, always saved, but we affirm the perseverance of the saints, that the saints mm-hmm. will persevere in faith and holiness to the end. Without mm-hmm. holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Mm-hmm. So there's this exhortation to pursue holiness, therefore.
Right, right. And that's part and parcel of the perseverance. It doesn't say that once you're saved, your life is an easy joyride. it is a patient endurance. It's like running a marathon. It's grueling. And that also comes along with the book of Hebrews, the entire motif of this pilgrimage out of slavery, but into your eternal rest. But it doesn't pull any punches or give you the idea that this is going to be some easy stroll, you know, into the promised land, but that rather it's quite arduous and difficult. But mm-hmm. that God leads us and carries us through, and that we have a great high priest who ministers to us and sympathizes with us. That's the tremendous lesson about the book of Hebrews. So we do have here, you know, one group of interpreters who would say you can lose your salvation, another who say it might be a hypothetical situation. But then, for lack of a better title, I tagged a third kind of group as a covenantal formal group. And by this, I only mean to say that there are certain interpreters who would read this section and speak about members of the New Covenant, members of the New Covenant community, however people are most comfortable in saying this, but they are people who are members of the visible church, more or less. Specifically, people who've been baptized and people who are partaking of the blessings of the covenant in a visible form. They may even be people who have professed faith in Christ, but yet at the end of days or at some point would fall away. These are people who are unregenerate members of the new covenant. Now, for a lot of people, as we mentioned, particularly a lot of Baptists, that's going to be a very difficult thing to acknowledge, that there are unregenerate members of the new covenant. They would say that there could be unregenerate members of a church, but to say that there are unregenerate members of the new covenant would be very difficult for some to say, but that's not exactly our purview today. But I would suggest people, you know, look more closely at Hebrews chapter 10, for example, on some of those lessons. Glenn, have you found that that's a challenging idea for people in your church to understand how somebody could be brought into the covenant, but yet not be regenerate?
Absolutely. It is a very, very challenging idea, especially, not to say that this part of the country is unique, but here in the Bible Belt, where a Baptist ecclesiology is dominant, making that fine distinction between the visible church, invisible church, and formal covenant inclusion versus vital union to Christ is very difficult for people to grasp. It's a concept that's it's quite hard to sell, to put it in crass terms. It's not convincing, not persuasive to a lot of people, because it's too fine of a distinction for them to make.
I think for a lot of my people, and it was helpful for me as well as I was coming to learn more of this, when we zoom out and look at Hebrews as a whole and see that big picture image of the people of God, we see very clearly and understand from biblical revelation how the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel, as the covenant people of God, they are members of the Old Covenant administration of the one covenant of grace under Moses, and were led out of slavery in Egypt. They were led through the wilderness, and they were led into the promised land. But then this very picture, this image, is directly applied to the New Covenant community in Hebrews. I find that to be inescapable, that you could somehow say that this does not apply, or that movement or that notion. And I think it's much more applicable and more organic than merely trying to draw some lessons from Israel and then applying them in some vague notion to the church presently. I think very clearly that we are to take this as the fact that this historical people, this nation, was brought out and then brought into the promised land, but that was a type and a shadow of a greater reality for the body of Christ to be brought out, you know, in some manner, to be brought out of our slavery from sin, to be brought through a pilgrimage in the wilderness unto our eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth, where we come to the heavenly Mount Zion and come to share in the final eschatological consummate blessings in and through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So if that be the case, and I think that Hebrews is definitely telling us that this is an issue, then the new covenant, too, we need to understand as that, you know, the church militant, the church in our present experience here, we are on our way. And that means that the people who are part of this community, the people who have received the covenant sign and partake of the Lord's Supper also, are part of this covenant group. And that there are significant warnings to be heard and to be followed. That if we're part of this community, let us make sure that not only we arrive to the end of our race, to our eternal rest, but that we make sure everyone does. There's a great exhortation to lay aside our sin, everything that would entangle us. And in other places to you know, raise our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths, you know, through the wilderness unto our final destination. In other words, not to be sluggish, to dawdle around, not to sit down, and not to have a grumbling spirit that says, I would rather go back to slavery because this pilgrimage here seems like it's a waste of my time and it's really hard. And I think I had it better off when I was a slave. This is exactly what Hebrews is telling us to rid ourselves of. Don't think like that. You know, make sure that you do not have this evil, unbelieving heart among you, but, you know, move forward in faith towards our rest in Christ. And so that all being the case, it leads us then to some more specific phrases here in verse 4. And specifically here with who these people are. They're people who are on their pilgrimage, but they, as the author says, have not been able to hear or listen as well as he wishes. The author has been instructing the people about Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's crucial that we would understand the nature of Christ's high priesthood and his kingship and being a prophet as well. We need to understand all the ministry of Christ. But the people are having a hard time following him and understanding, he says, in the first few verses of chapter 6, because, or the end of 5, if 5:11, because they've become dull of hearing. They're immature. They're not able to chew on this solid food he wants to feed them because they can only digest milk. They haven't matured correctly. And like the Israelites in the wilderness, many of them express that grumbling spirit. But they cannot turn around and go back because a new age has dawned. And then he says in verse 4 here, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So here's the warning. He says, if this be you who have participated in all of these blessings, who have experienced all of these things, if you fall away, it is impossible then to restore you, to restore these people to repentance, because falling away from that would be crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Glenn, what in your study about this, what have you found And I'm curious, not just in your study in Hebrews, but certainly in your study of the Didache and so much ancient liturgy and understanding the dimensions of worship in the Bible. What in the world is the author of Hebrews talking about here in verse 4, do you think?
Well, it's very commonly pointed out that baptism is characterized in the ancient church as enlightenment. It is the term is used for baptism because it marks the transition from one being in the age of darkness to the age of light, or the sphere of darkness and the sphere of light. And so baptism as enlightenment is a very strong motif in patristic theology and liturgy. And so a lot of people will read verse 4 and say that that's what the author is talking about. He's talking about their Christian baptism.
Is there some understanding in ancient Christian baptism and the way that it was performed that there certainly would have been an attendant like catechesis? Is that somehow involved too, do you think, in the enlightenment motif? Not only would you receive the sign, but then at some point in time you would also be instructed. You know how we offer our vows, you know, the parents are asked if they will promise to raise up their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've wondered too if that is an attendant with this theme.
Well, there's definitely a very strong link between baptism and catechesis in the ancient church. That's one of the documents that makes that abundantly clear is the Didache. But there are other documents that bear that out as well. Baptismal catechesis, I think, comes into view in the Great Commission when Jesus commands the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So there's a link between baptizing and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So the earliest form of catechesis is baptismal catechesis, and in the Didache that focuses on the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. But there are typically three elements or three parts to baptismal catechesis. There is theological catechesis, doctrinal catechesis, ethical catechesis, as you find it in the Didache, and then liturgical catechesis. Liturgical catechesis explains the worship of the church and the sacraments of the church, the meaning and significance of the sacraments. And so a person who is a candidate for membership, a catechumen, one who has enrolled in the catechumenate, he's being catechized and prepared for church membership, is going through a process of enlightenment by means of instruction by which he is learning the Christian faith, you know, what we believe, how we are to live, and how we worship. And that climaxes with the candidate's baptism and his first communion that would occur immediately after it. And so that's basically the model in patristic worship for catechesis and baptism. Now, of course, that catechesis could follow baptism. It did not necessarily precede baptism. And in the case of infant baptism, which we affirm and believe was practiced in the ancient church, it did follow the baptism. But there's still a connection between baptism and catechesis, whether it precedes it or follows it.
And it seems, at least to these uninstructed ears, that catechesis would naturally lend itself to the idea of being enlightened, if that's linked with baptism. Clearly, they're synonymous for many, many sources in the ancient church. That was new to me as I was studying this, but you know, it seems also easy to understand how, you know, increasing in knowledge through being instructed in catechesis would fit very well with so many of the biblical passages that do use, you know, the verb to lighten and its cognates. One that's a little bit more difficult. So we could say in verse 4, we don't want to provide a gloss to oversimplify things, but those who have once been enlightened could refer, and it seems very natural to refer, given the history here, those who have been, you know, baptized and entered into a knowledge of the things of God through instruction. But the phrase, who have tasted the heavenly gift, many interpreters have identified this to be, you know, partaking of the Lord's Supper. There doesn't seem to be as much documentation of that in the ancient church. Is this your view on this, Glenn, or have you discovered anything figuring out what tasted the heavenly gift might mean?
Let me back up just a second here. Say one more thing just very quickly about enlightenment and baptism and catechesis. The immediate context in Hebrews 6, where he's talking about spiritual maturity, the solid food is for the mature, but you are still spiritual children living on milk, unskilled, and so on. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he lays out what looks to many interpreters to be a sketch for catechesis.
Right, right.
So
what are the elementary teachings, basically?
The first principles, right. The ABCs of the Christian religion.
Right, right.
And he also mentions instructions about washings, too,
yep.
Which brings up this concept
what's
of
that?
Baptism. Yeah, right. But it does look like a little outline of the content of the catechesis that a baptismal candidate would have gone through on his initiation into the church. So I think that there's a stronger link to make. Let me put it that way. There's a stronger argument that one can make for the interpretation of enlightenment in verse 4 as Christian baptism, and included with that baptismal catechesis. But the argument is not as strong to make the link between tasting the heavenly gift and communion, because that motif is not nearly as dominant in patristic literature as the other one is. So in my personal opinion on this, and I don't want to jump ahead too far, but whenever the author is listing the various benefits that the members of the visible church have experienced, they have been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they shared in the Holy Spirit, and so on. My personal opinion on it is I don't know that we ought to make a one-to-one correspondence between a specific phrase and a specific ordinance of worship.
Yeah.
But rather, he's giving a general description, it looks like to me, of the benefits that the members of the visible church have. And of course, they enjoy those benefits. They participate in them and experience them by means of the ordinances of public worship. And so it could be that you can make a one-to-one correspondence between the specific phrase and a specific ordinance, or you could just take it more generally and say it's through the ordinances of worship that they have been enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they shared in the Holy Spirit, and so on.
I agree. I think that seems to be more or less the thrust. Baptism is a more, easy one to have a direct link. But the force of it is, I believe, to say that, it's impossible if you've partaken of these covenantal blessings. And I think specifically here he's speaking of you've partaken of these new covenantal blessings in particular. It's impossible for you if you reject these, if you fall away after partaking of these, then it's impossible to restore you. Now the question is, what then does it mean to fall away from these? Mm-hmm. Because certainly we even have here this notion of repentance, specifically in chapter 6, verse 1, it's repentance from dead works and into faith toward God. But there's certainly a notion here, not only here, but throughout the Bible, of the possibility to repent of our sins. Is apostasy a sin for which that we cannot repent? That's what we want to get at. What is the nature of the falling away? But before we get to that, some people may still have some questions about, partaking of or sharing, I should say, sharing in the Holy Spirit. How in the world, some people may say, can you share in the Holy Spirit and not be saved? And if we identify here sharing in the Holy Spirit with regeneration, for example, then it seems as if you would have to take the notion that you could lose your salvation. We need to reject that in all circumstances. Or the hypothetical view. So some people might see that as knocking down or putting the final nail in the coffin of other views and saying, well, the hypothetical view is the only one. Well, we can look at a verse like Matthew 7, a section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking about, final judgment. And he says there will be those who will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, did we not perform miracles in your name, mm-hmm. among many other things. There are people who have been blessed by the Lord and given the power of the Holy Spirit for certain acts to perform certain ministries. So certainly they are being used as tools, in specifically in a redemptive sense, for other people to even perform miracles for the Lord. Yet they will come to our Lord and they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things?" And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Now, certainly it's not that they had lost their salvation. Jesus says, "I never knew you." And so there's a clear example of people that could share in the Holy Spirit in some way. This is not regeneration. It's not mm-hmm. having a heart of stone removed from you, to speak in terms of, you know, Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 31 type language, and being replaced with a heart of flesh that beats to the Lord. It's talking about, you know, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a broader category. Mm-hmm. It's possible to partake and share in the Holy Spirit in that way, or we might even say more broadly, if you are a member of the New Covenant and attending worship and seeing the power of the Spirit, you know, demonstrated, you know, to the body through word, sacrament, and prayer, and all the means of grace. Clearly, there's a category, there's a way to understand sharing in the Holy Spirit that does not require it to be identified exclusively with regeneration.
Of course, yeah. And in Reformed theology, even in our confession, we talk about the common operations of the Spirit. So, for example, Westminster Confession of Faith 10, paragraph 4, says that the non-elect, and this is on the chapter on effectual calling, says that the non-elect are called by the ministry of the Word, and they have some common operations of the Spirit, yet never truly come to Christ. And the proof text mm-hmm. that the assembly gives, or one of them, is Matthew 7. The other proof text they give is Hebrews chapter 6. And
very
so,
good.
sharing in the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean regeneration. I agree with you that it doesn't mean that here. If it did mean it, we would have to take the hypothetical view,
right?
If we're going to affirm eternal security. But I don't think it means that. I think it means something less than that. It's sharing in the common operations of the Spirit, you know, the gifts of the Spirit that are operative in the body of Christ, that are manifested in public worship and so on. It's by means of experiencing those things that they have had a participation in or a sharing in the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
One other thought here, Camden. I recall, you know, it's been a few years since I preached through Hebrews, and I can't remember where I came across this. It was in one of my commentaries, or maybe in an article that I read on Hebrews chapter 6. But the author brought out the language that is used here, the fact that the language that is used here in verse 4 and verse 5 is parallel to the benefits that the Israelites experienced in their exodus, in the exodus, their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So they were enlightened when they left Egypt. They were enlightened, for example, by the pillar of fire. They tasted the heavenly gift, you know, which you could tie to lots of things. For them, it could have been the manna from heaven.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
They shared in the Holy Spirit. You know, they tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and so on. So, and maybe it was Martin Emmerich. I don't know if you know Martin Emmerich. He was, may still be, a minister in the OPC who wrote an article on this particular text for the Westminster Theological Journal. It was either there or in Philip Hughes' commentary or P.T. O'Brien's commentary, one of those, mm-hmm. I believe, where I came across the idea.
I don't think it was in Hughes, but we can try to track down the reference.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great example and fits very perfectly with the pilgrim motif here, that, you know, what we want to drive home and start to develop a little bit more now is what is the nature of this falling away. And it places the emphasis on those who have been brought out and part of the community. They're immature. They're kind of in a juvenile state being led,
mm-hmm.
But they have partaken. And these are mm-hmm. people now who are in a different mode of life from the being brought out from the old into and toward the new.
And it really, I think, underscores that the nature of apostasy here is that of a redemptive historical move, which you're going to explain.
Yeah, I'd like to. Yeah, that's exactly right. Here's what was sticking in this for me, what was difficult for me. I do not at all want to deny this covenant formal notion that we can speak of people who are members of the new covenant in a visible way. They're members of the churches. They're baptized, perhaps even they're communicant members having professed faith themselves, but yet are not regenerate and then fall away. They reject Christ or they do not end up believing and receiving Christ as their Lord. That can and does happen. I in no way want to neglect that. So I'm not trying to say that as we develop this and present a redemptive historical view that the quote, you know, this is my term, but that this covenant formal view is unbiblical. It's not. It's absolutely biblical, but my issue is I'm not certain that that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The specific nature of apostasy, I think, is more particular and specific in terms of this covenant era and a movement from the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace to the new covenant administration. So there, I believe that there is a particular type of apostasy that these people were struggling with, which is not so much an issue today, really almost for nobody. Only, you know, maybe for a Messianic Jew or something like that. And let me explain as we get to this. And here's what is difficult for me to try to understand through a covenant formal view. Chapter 6, verse 6. So if these people, it's impossible for these types of people, those who partaken of the covenant blessings, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there are many, many pages that have been written on this idea, and so we cannot exhaust them all here in this brief episode. But if we take a covenant formal view, I have difficulty trying to understand how verse 6 fits in with that. How can it be impossible? Let's pretend, or, you know, in many cases that break our own hearts in our own churches, that we see people be baptized and brought up in the covenant. Some profess faith, but yet they fall away. How for such a person is it then if later in life they come back and seek to repent of their sins and to, you know, follow after Christ? And how is it impossible for such a person to be restored? It seems rather difficult. Now, again, there are answers to that question from other interpretive views, but all I'm trying to speak here is, you know, autobiographically. It seems as if verse 6 doesn't fit as well. It seems to be more or less a problem for a pure covenant formal view than it is for a redemptive historical view. You have any thoughts on that, Glenn?
I absolutely agree, and that's why some Reformed interpreters have taken the nature of the apostasy here to be tantamount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
You'd have to.
There is no forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
So, and it makes all the difference, really, in how you interpret it. You know, when I preached through it the first time, I took the position of the covenant formal view. When I preached through the book of Hebrews the second time, I had much more of a sense of the redemptive historical theme that underlined the warning in view here, though I don't think I had it as well developed as you have it in your sermon on it.
Well, thanks. I've had some help. And speaking of help, a good friend of ours, mine, I should see him tonight even, Dr. Marcus Minninger. You know, we just had him on the program to speak about his book on Romans. I developed some of these thoughts, you know, independently, but have since discussed with him. He has this excellent illustration, I think, and he could tell it a lot better than I could. But in a class he teaches down at Mid-America Reform Seminary, he's a professor there, and many people will know him. He's an OPC minister, and his father is an OPC minister as well. But Marcus, to give an example of this redemptive historical nature, of the redemptive historical nature of apostasy, consider the picture of an airport. Now, anyone who's flown has had this experience at the airport where you're going to board the plane and you go down that corridor. I believe it's called the jetway or the airway. It might be a colloquial thing. I don't. What do you call it down in Texas, Glenn?
Just the jetway.
Yeah, that's what I've called it, the jetway. Yeah. So it's that thing. They drive out to the plane and it hooks up to, you know, the outside. It just butts up against the outside of the plane so that you can just walk along the ramp and walk into the plane through the door. Everyone who's flown has had this experience. Now let's imagine that you go out the jetway properly. That jetway is serving its function. It's doing an excellent job to get you onto the plane so that you board. And then you're going to taxi, you're going to take off, and you're going to head towards your destination. Now, imagine that you have boarded the plane, but while it is still taxiing, but it has not yet taken off, so the plane has pulled away from the jetway has retracted, but let's say you have a change of heart and mind and you want to get off of that airplane. You no longer want to go to your destination. You want to go back. You cannot go back over the jetway. The jetway was a good thing. It served its purpose. It led you to the next stage of the pilgrimage, as it were. But it is now retracted. It is no longer there. It is no longer present for the people on the plane. And in fact, if you try to go back, you not only will fail, but you will plunge to great harm. Now, that is, for me, more or less the nature of the apostasy. And I'll explain this more, but think about it this way. For those who have moved into the new covenant era, Christ has come. He has died. He has been raised again. He has ascended on high. He is our great priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is supreme. He is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses and the entire old covenant order. He is better than Aaron and his entire line of priests. He's better. Nevertheless, there seem to be people who would prefer to go back, to turn around. They want to go back off the jetway and go back into the old covenant order to worship in and through the forms of the old covenant, in and through a mediation of Moses. The people should have known better. These are not. I take the view that these are Jews. So I agree that calling this book Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is a good way. And there we depart. I depart at least from Gerhardus Voss, I think, who takes a view more or less that these are Gentiles. I think that they're Hebrews here. I don't know what your view is, Glenn, but you know, I believe.
No, I agree with you, and yeah. It's very disappointing in Voss because he has just, you know, everything else he says.
That book is pure gold, except I think you know who he thinks the recipients are. Regardless, you and I are Gentiles, but we're benefiting. But I think the original audience here is specifically a Jewish audience, people who were well familiar with the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant and its form of worship. But I think really what gets at the nature of this apostasy can be seen in Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, with Apollos. You know, as I studied this and learned this, I'm coming to more conviction that I think maybe Apollos is the best candidate for authorship here. And if not him, then maybe Priscilla or Aquila. But let me read to you some selections here out of Acts 18:24 through 19:7, or at least through the end of 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. I think perhaps the most striking thing of that section in Acts is this phrase that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. You see, the issue here is not that Apollos was teaching falsehoods, that he was teaching something incorrect. He was teaching something accurately, even the things concerning Jesus. But Priscilla and Aquila now, who had a greater, more developed, mature understanding of the things, not just elementary principles, but the mature understanding of Christ and his work. Now, you know, a new covenant understanding, we could say. They took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God, Acts says, more accurately. So it's not a contrast between falsehood and truth, but a typological and redemptive historical movement from teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus to learning, understanding them, and then teaching them even more accurately. Mm-hmm. And then to think at the end of chapter 18 of Acts how Apollos was so useful and how he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. You know, this is sanctified imagination, but it's not inconceivable to think that the epistle to the Hebrews is a record of a public exhortation that Apollos gave to those Jews. That verse 28 of Acts 18, who knows, may very well be the record of where the book of Hebrews came from. And if not, then it's certainly in this same vein. He's talking to the Jews and teaching them the better way, the more mature way. Not that they had understood things that were false, like, you know, but that they wanted to go and stay on the jetway when the proper way toward the eternal and heavenly rest was to advance in their pilgrimage, not to go back. Going back would be death. But it's not because the jetway is a bad thing, not because the old covenant was a bad thing, or that Moses was a bad person, or that mediation was somehow going to kill you. It served its purpose, though. And so to turn around now would be tantamount to rejecting Christ. Let me give you an example here. The people, I think this is useful. Imagine an alternative scenario in which Priscilla and Aquila approach Apollos. And they say, brother, we see that you are teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but we ourselves are a bit concerned. We want you to know even more. You only know the baptism of John. We want to teach you about all these new covenant blessings. We want to teach you everything about Christ and his office as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, the greatest, the apex of all of Revelation. Imagine if Apollos would have said, brother and sister, I thank you so much for your kindness in not refuting me publicly, but taking me aside, explaining to me these things, but to be quite honest, I prefer the old way. In fact, my lectures are already written. I don't want to redo them. I would like to continue teaching the baptism of John. To me, that would be a specific example of the type of apostasy or the willful rejection of the new covenant, of going back.
Mm-hmm. A move backwards into a sub-eschatological state
of affairs. It's exactly. It's wanting to turn around the course of redemptive history and to go back to a sub-eschatological state. We've had that conversation about notions of the means of grace and covenant membership in the signs. Sub-eschatological worship, right?
Right. And I've thought about this for many, many years. And, only recently did it kind of come together how to understand the transition from John's baptism to Christian baptism. John's baptism is sub-eschatological because it does not confer the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Christian baptism is tied to the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. However, John's baptism does confer the Holy Spirit to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that marks the transition. And the reason why it must first be given to Christ, there are several reasons. It's one is he as the Christ, a mediator of that redemptive gift, is going to bestow the Holy Spirit. But it's also the fact that it's a spirit fire baptism that he must first undergo so that the bestowal of the Spirit on his people will not destroy them, but be a blessing to them. But there's more that could be said about that maybe some other time.
Part two. That's good stuff, though.
But that retrograde move, and I think, this helped me when I was looking at your or listening to your sermon and when I was looking at the text and how to put it together and make it concrete. The nature of the apostasy in these verses in Hebrews 6 is a retrograde historical, redemptive historical move from Christ back to Moses.
Yep. Exactly.
Christ and Moses. So it's, I mean, you know, we can use Pauline language here. It's a move from the ministry of the spirit and life to the ministry of death, the old covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't know if that helps to bring that in.
I think it does.
I
think it's very illustrative. And that fits in, I think, then with explaining very well exactly what the author is saying in verse 6. Mm-hmm. And again, verse 6 seems to be a sticking point for a covenant formal view. But now mm-hmm. let's read it in light of a redemptive historical understanding. Now, it's impossible for people who have partaken of these covenant blessings, who have been moved from Moses to Christ and then have fallen away, to restore mm-hmm. them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Mm-hmm. Now, I certainly believe, and we all do, that, and we all must, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His death and resurrection were prophesied, and they were climactic acts in history. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of, he's the promised Messiah. He came, he lived, he died, he was raised again, he's ascended on high. All of the Old Testament, all of covenant history after the fall is moving toward the incarnation and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That's where it's all going. It's built mm-hmm. into the fabric of the history. That this is not just, you know, something that happened later independently of the Old Testament, and then the apostles retroactively reinterpret the Old Testament to fit with what Jesus had done. That is an entirely false notion of Old Testament history. Mm-hmm. There is an organic revelation that moves from seed to blossom, or to bud to blossom, mm-hmm. and the full development mm-hmm. of the plant. That's an organic relation. If anyone's listened to any of our Voss group, you should understand that. So I want to lay a foundation in that notion that the Old Testament is organically unfolding progressively to lead unto Christ. With that being said, think of what that would mean for a retrograde move from Christ to Moses. In other words, rewinding the tape. You see, if yep. the Jews have received Christ, they have been brought into the new covenant through Christ. If mm-hmm. the Hebrews seek salvation then from some other means, they are rejecting the only fulfillment which was organic or natural to the old covenant, by which they want to worship. So mm-hmm. they want to go back in time, but what they don't realize is that built into the old covenant order is that inevitable movement toward fulfillment in Messiah. And mm-hmm. so to set back the clock of redemptive history is tantamount to saying we want to rewind the tape and we want to see if history will unfold and reveal a different Messiah. Mm-hmm. Because the Messiah that we received in history is not good enough. They effectively want a do-over. They want a redemptive, they want a Messiah mulligan. That's really what they're saying. I don't think they all consciously think that necessarily, but that is the effect of their action of wanting to move from Christ to Moses, is to say, we don't like where this ended up the first time. We want to see where it goes the second time. And right. to me, mm-hmm. that explains very well, you know, why for these who have fallen away in this manner, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying mm-hmm. once again. They want to do it over again. Crucifying mm-hmm. once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up in contempt. How? Because they've rejected him, saying he's not good enough. They want something mm-hmm. else. To me, that seems yep. a lot more natural.
Now, to put it maybe in other words, to use confessional vocabulary here, it's apostasy. This retrograde move back to the old covenant would be apostasy, because they are, in fact, rejecting the substance of the
yes,
old covenant.
Yes,
you know,
yes,
Christ
yes.
is the substance.
That's right.
So, you know, everything toward which the old covenant pointed is Jesus Christ. You know, it all pointed forward to him. He is the substance. He's the substance of the old covenant as well as the, you know, the new covenant, final administration of the covenant of grace. So to turn away from him or to put it in other words, to turn from the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to the blood of bulls and goats is to reject the substance of the old covenant as well as the new.
Yes.
And that's why it would be, trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the
blood
of the
covenant. Chapter 10, we'll see.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Right. And treating with contempt the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. The blood by which you were sanctified. You know, that's exactly right, Glenn. Yeah, there's a lot more to be said. We could certainly develop 7 and 8. I think we maybe will save that for another time. All that is to say is that, faithful following after Christ does bear evidence in our lives, you know, but if our lives are bearing thorns and thistles, it's our end is not the new covenant, blessing of the new heavens and the new earth, but it's the end of a faithless life will become evident and it will be burned. But we always need to rest in Christ, not reject Christ or want a different Christ. We have the greatness. We have the most glorious Savior we could possibly have. We need to receive in Him and rest in Him for our only salvation and looking to Him as our Savior and as the fulfillment of all that God has been doing in the lives of His people. So that's the core of the message. So I'm hoping that that's helpful. Of course, there's a lot more to think about, especially if this is true, you know, thinking about the exact nature of John's baptism, thinking about what is being said in chapter 6, verse 1, what is actually being described there? Is it the catechetical instruction of the new covenant? Is it something else? Is it the old covenant ways? Is it the baptism of the content of the baptism of John's teaching? Who knows? There's a lot more to be said, but I hope that Glenn and I were at least able to provide you, the listener, with just some other material to think about in terms of the nature of the apostasy here in Hebrews 6 and who specifically these people are and what are they struggling. So I appreciate this, and thanks so much, Glenn, for your insight and taking the time to talk about these things. It's always a pleasure. And again, I think these are the kinds of things we enjoy most about what we're able to do at Reform Forum.
Indeed, and you're welcome. It's my pleasure, too.
Well, we want people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. And if you'd like to get in touch with us, you can send us an email easily at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also send us a tweet, at Reformed Forum. Hit us up on the Facebook page. There's a lot of ways to get in touch with us. And we read these, and, if we get questions, we try to collect them and answer them in future episodes or try to deal with whatever you've got going on. But I do, of course, want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.